We turn to the Psalms and Psalm 62. Psalm 62. The focus of our attention will be on verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. Notice how closely that's parallel to the opening verse. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. Now notice how often the word only is used. And actually that word truly is really the word only. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Along will ye imagine mischief against a man. Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times. Which is very close, of course, to saying trust Him and Him only. At all times, ye people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are vanity. Men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice hath I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. For thou renderest to every man according to his work. As far as the reading of the passage. And as stated, we look at this psalm especially from the point of view of verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. A certain J. Stuart Perrone wrote concerning this psalm, scarcely anywhere in Scripture do we find the vanity of man and of human strength and riches more clearly condemned, nor do we find courage in the midst of peril more clearly confessed and unshakable that in this psalm. Clearly, a psalm for believers as you are faced with threats and dangers. And indeed, an excellent psalm to reflect upon as we come to the end of one year and begin a new year. Do you feel threatened? Do you feel surrounded by danger? I submit to you that you ought to. I do not say you ought to be filled with fear and apprehension. I say that you should understand that you and I are faced with dangers, those things that threaten us, evil so great that they would like nothing better than to bring an end to your witness and even of your soul. We live in a fearfully wicked and ungodly day. The year 2015 proved nothing, beloved. It certainly proved that. You're aware of the dominating headlines of the past year. Terrorism, assaults, cold-blooded murders brought right home to the streets and the buildings of the Western world. Began already in last January in the streets of Paris when a newspaper had the temerity and foolishness to mock Mohammed and to make fun of the Islamic religion, and there was a price to be paid in blood already back in January. And then this past November, of course, what happened in Paris in the streets and the entertainment buildings and the stadiums as well, and casualties numbering in the hundreds. And then every month another set of photos, as you're well aware, of men on their knees with hoods over their heads waiting for their execution. Terrorism, assaults, lawlessness. And then you can add to that, of course, that decision that was made in June by our Supreme Court about the homosexual lifestyle. Not only was it to be allowed, but it was even to be promoted in the way of calling those unions marriages, and no state had the right to forbid or cease such a thing. And don't think, beloved, that bring a halt to such a thing. Don't think that that wasn't a watershed event for the future. You better believe that was a landmark watershed event for the decision for the future. 216 and what follows. What may be said, and in the end, what may be preached, and what was not to be any more preached and condemned in any public way. And that according to civil law, and what may be rebuked and spoken against. Indeed, a significant advance, beloved, in the development of sin and of wickedness even in high places. And what is that but a manifestation of Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist at work? And if you think in light of such a decision that it's going to be long before they're going to start, it's going to be long and they simply continue to allow us to instruct our children in a way as to call that lifestyle sin and to condemn it in strong terms, well, you can think again, how long is this people going to fill the minds of their children, their generations, that this is to be wrong and condemned? How does that add to civil unity and peace? Indeed, in the language of the late James Boyce, Christianity, true-hearted, Bible believing Orthodox Christianity, should be added to the endangered list of endangered species. He wrote that already back in the 1990s, and there's truth to that. Orthodox, not just Christianity as such, added to the list of endangered species, but Orthodox Bible believing, promoting godliness Christianity, added to the list of endangered species. That's become almost, you know, the religion of the day with the liberals, the guppies in this particular stream. You must save that habitat, and with the certain kind of fish in that over stream over there, save that habitat, and the fowls in that habitat, not touch them. Babies in the womb, that's fair game, but not the fowls and the fishes. And then what are we going to say about Christianity of a certain stripe and breed? Where can they be found anymore even today, beloved? And where they are found, what room must be left for them? Now that's a different spirit and a different mentality. Indeed, added to the list of endangered species in our day and age. Threats, beloved, to our well-being, to our witness, and in the end, of course, even our right to exist. All these things, how are we going to deal with them? What shall be our response? Well, beloved, the psalm gives us direction. Our verse gives us truth. Truth to live by, and how we are to proceed. And the psalmist has this to say to us by the operation of the Spirit: "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him." And that's what we're going to take really as our theme as well: in silence, waiting for God alone. Due to the dangers all about, how we are to deal with the danger, and powerful reason why. The powerful reason that's given in the text. Due to the dangers all about, how we are to deal with the danger, and powerful reason given, and the theme: in silence, waiting for God alone. And I want to point out that the emphasis of the psalm itself is some ways on that word only, alone. As I pointed out, it's mentioned a number of times, and if you numbered the word only and alone, it was actually six different times. That first word truly is really the word alone. I'll explain why it's translated that way in the course of the sermon, but even that is the word alone. On God alone, and waiting upon Him. And there, beloved, is exactly part of the problem. You and I want things addressed. You and I want things taken care of, especially when it comes to wickedness and injustice and ungodliness. Our heart cries against unrighteousness. How long, O Lord? Yeah, how long? And you wait, and you wait, and you wait. And are you going to do anything about it, Lord? I don't see it. Should have been taken care of yesterday. And this issue in my life, and that issue in my life. Why does He wait so long? He takes His own sweet time. Why doesn't He address it and get it done with? What the psalmist was thinking too. Whether it's readily apparent or not, the psalmist was a man who was faced with great enemies that threatened his life and well-being and his rule, because of course the psalmist is almost certainly David, and those things that threatened his well-being and his rule didn't only threaten him, but they threatened his kingdom and the citizens in that kingdom as well, in particular, God's true Israel. And this text exactly is written under the direction of the Spirit, whereby He might exhort and encourage Himself to deal with these threats and dangers, not with great fear and apprehension that might almost paralyze Him, with a certain kind of confidence and security and peace and trusting in the Lord. Makes reference, you know, to his soul. And the soul in Scripture basically looks at the person from the point of view what we might call his emotional side of his life. Not so much as the heart with the convictions and the commitments and what attracts you, you know, where your treasure is, there is your heart also, and where your heart is, that's what you're treasuring for good or for evil, God or mammon. The soul more from the emotional side of things, in the sense of either being a person that has a certain peace of heart or soul, and certain security and resolution to proceed along the lines one has always proceeded along, to continue to live as one has always lived. You know, it is well with my soul, that hymn. It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my soul, or when sorrows like sea billows roll and roar, still it is well with my soul. That, or on the other hand, filled with a certain kind of fear and apprehension and uncertainty and insecurity, and finally maybe even giving way to despair. The psalmist dealing with that. Why? Because he had these great enemies that were facing him. That's the context. That's the reason you have verses 3 and 4. You read the psalm, and at first you might wonder how in the world 3 and 4 enter into the psalm. How long you imagine mischief against a man, and so on. Well, what he's talking about are the enemies that are around about God's Israel and would like nothing better than to bring about the ruin of this man's rule and the end of God's Israel and the testimony of God's Israel in the world. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? He's referring to himself, and he's speaking to what we might call the ites of his day, you know, like the Amorites and the Amalekites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Edomites and the Ishmaelites and the Moabites. And notice the last three, Edomites and Ishmaelites and Moabites, they once were related to Israel and have gone their own way and have become now the avowed enemies of God's Israel, the ites of the day. Today we don't have so many ites facing us. We have isms facing us, Arminianism, modernism, and evolutionism, and so on. But the enemies of the cause of God and truth, and he's dealing with those as they surround him. Notice he says in verse 4, they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. Notice that. They only consult to cast him. He's talking about himself, his rule, and his kingdom. A diverse group who normally are at war with each other and suspicious of each other, but there is something that unifies them in the end, isn't it? It's that common malice towards God's Israel. If we can replace and remove God's Israel, well, then after we remove them, they're the greatest threat. They're the ones we hate the most. Then maybe we can turn to ourselves and sort out things amongst ourselves for good or for ill. But let's first take care of God's Israel, shall we not? Because this David is a man with his host who's been advancing into our territories and threatening our territories. It's time to put an end to God's Israel. What was interesting with David, of course, in his advancement of military might was not simply that he would slaughter all the inhabitants. He would confront them, and if they surrendered, they lived and they were as servants. If they refused, of course, then it was war. But let's prevent the advance of this David and into our territories, and making our territories his territory. They consult only to cast him down from his excellency. And there are dangers and enemies not only from without, but from within. Especially, I think, the reference to they delight in lies, they bless with their mouth, they curse inwardly. There were enemies to David's rule, you know, from within the kingdom as well. He knew that. They flattered with their mouths. They said nice things to him and to his face. But he knew there were old loyalties to Saul and Benjamin and so on, who would just as soon see this David and the son of Jesse and of Judah removed and replace it for a man more to their ilk and to their liking. And even amongst his own family, he wasn't completely ignorant of that. They only consult to cast him down. They flatter with their mouth. Meanwhile, they're plotting behind the scene, enemies from without, enemies from within. Applicable, of course, to the God, the Israel of God today, as you can readily see. Many things divide the enemies of God's Israel today in their own policies and their own religions, but it becomes painfully evident that they are also becoming more and more unified as they consult together as what is the real problem in this world and dividing us one from another. And the spirit of Antichrist works. Don't forget that that passage is ultimately a reference to the spirit of Antichrist against the Christ himself. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? Blood that refers in the end. How long will you imagine mischief against the Son of Man, God's man? It speaks of being slain as a bowing wall. And probably the preferable interpretation of that is, this is what they're saying as they come together. This David and his rule and so on, which is rather new on the scene, is still as a bowing wall, as a tottering fence. It doesn't have all that much strength. Let's assault it and bring it down to ruin while we can. A bowing wall and a tottering fence. And they consult to cast him down from his excellency and his rule. And the spirit of Antichrist, even against the Christ himself. You know, the phrase, raise it, R-A-Z-E, raise it to the ground. That matter of mischief is a strong word, and the original has to do with wanting a man to come to ruin and the cause that he represents. And today, too, if there's one thing this world does not care for, and I'm talking about the world as world and secular society, it's the advancement of the gospel of Christ into its midst and convicting of sin and facing them with sin, and then even being a means of conversion and lifting some out of their midst. It simply chafes against their souls. Why should this Christianity have the right to proselytize and to advance into our territories and call to conversion those who were once with us, now become those who speak against us and warn us of evil? We don't care to hear these things anymore. How shall we silence this species of Christianity? So exclusive, you know, so dogmatic, so creedal in its claims. They said, beloved, this past year, 2015, gave evidence of the advancement and how far that spirit of Antichrist is advanced. I made reference to terrorism and so on, and you can speak of ISIS, and you can speak, of course, of the Muslim radicals and the Muslim extremists, and they have brought violence home to the Western world, which they, of course, identify basically with Christianity in some shape or form. But just understand something. Say what you will, the Muslim religion is at core anti-Christian. Don't say every Muslim is a terrorist and going to bring violence home to us. But the religion itself, according to its Quran, is anti-Christian, anti-God at its core. It's not Jehovah God who's the God, it's their Allah. And don't you dare call their Allah an idol and call them heathen. They take umbrage at that. And now to have Christianity come and speak to their people and work for conversions in their midst, they will not have it. They would just as soon put the head of such a one upon a pike. And those of the relation who dare to make the conversion, put them to death, and don't think that hasn't happened and isn't happening as well. It's anti-Christian at its core. presents what Scripture calls Gog and Magog, and we can't get into all of that, but there it is, these great forces, competing religions, if you will, one after the other. But what is so worrisome is not simply the animosity in the heart of the Muslim religion to that which is essentially Christian and God, the God of Israel and of the Christian faith, God alone, and Christ Jesus, the one only true Savior and Prophet. But what's worrisome, of course, is that you have a present administration, that doesn't want to talk about Muslim radicals and Muslim extremists. He wants to simply talk about religious extremists and religious fundamentalists. And you know why that is, of course, because then they can say it's not just the Muslim world with its extremists and its fundamentalists. It's all religions, and especially they have in mind the Christian religion, your radicals, your fundamentalists, that species with their inflexibility. And you ask, well, out of that, what you call radical and extremist conservative Christianity, have you found a lot of terrorism of late and a lot of assaults upon the people, law-abiding people in the country? Well, no, but it's a breeding ground for such a mentality. And don't forget, it's you people who bring that kind of a word of a orthodox Christian faith and the one only true God in Christ whom He has sent that riles them up, as you call their Allah false and charge them with really living in idolatry. You're the disturbers of the peace with your inflexibility and your exclusivity. It's time to remove such a word and such a people, don't you think? The Spirit, beloved, is at work. And you can add to that, of course, this whole matter of the homosexual decision by the Supreme Court and that lifestyle. It's giving its approval and calling the unions marriage. And now woe be unto those who speak against that lifestyle, condemn that lifestyle, and call such union sodomy. What kind of language are you using? Isn't that hate speech? And you're teaching your children those kinds of things as well? How long are we going to endure that kind of inflammatory speech? And the trouble is, it's not simply society, secular society, that takes umbrage at the audacity of those who say the Scripture says it's wrong, it's sin, it's defilement, it's an abomination to live that way. Not simply secular society that takes up, that begins to oppose. You find, sad to say, that there are many in the evangelical world today who prior to the decision were speaking quite strongly about their opposition, and the decision was made, and all of a sudden there's a modification in what they are going to say, and question rises, maybe we should modify our stand, and maybe we should be more accommodating. After all, we have to attract such people, do we not, and minister to them, and we have to maybe do some accommodating. We may speak in such sharp, inflammatory language, may we? But those who do, we keep our distance from them. We're not numbered with that species of Christianity. Do with them as you please in time. The Spirit is at work, beloved. And I can add to that the visit of the Pope, not because that's so monumental in itself to this nation. Was so striking was, once he visited, how many leaders in the evangelical world spoke highly of the man and his mission and of his reforming the Roman Catholic Church. That's an interesting word, you know, the reforming of the Roman Catholic Church, as if the Roman Catholic Church is going to reform itself along Reformation principles. You can think again, but that's how they're speaking. The great ecumenical spirit at working. Let's look for Rome. It has the numbers. We have to deal with great evils and great dangers. Rome has the numbers, you know. We can get together with Rome. Now we can start addressing these evils, right? And the spirit of Antichrist. And you people continue to condemn and to speak of Rome in sharp language, call him a man of sin and so on. You're troublemakers, you're disturbers. By the time we take away the mics from your pulpits and what you are teaching your children these days. An advance, beloved, cannot be denied. Advancement in the spirit of Antichrist, watershed decisions, and we see what's coming down the road. Evils, dangers, and what shall be our response? And I submit to you, it's exactly what the text speaks to, though it seems to speak in a rather strange language. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. We need action, action, action. And the psalm says, my soul, wait thou only upon God. We don't need any more waiting, do we? We need action. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. Faced with all those evils, with all those dangers, the growth of the anti-Christian spirit, how can we withstand it not only, but how can we perhaps begin to drive it back? Make a place for Orthodox Christianity again, Bible-believing Orthodox Christianity, a force to be reckoned with as seemingly it once was. This matter of silent waiting hardly seems to be the answer, does it? Well, 2016, an election year. If we can remove the present regime, we can replace it with a good conservative candidate. Now we can start turning this whole country back to its supposed Christian principles, don't you think? Our hope is the wonderful old GOP, if they can only put the right nomination forward after they have sorted it all out. And maybe it won't be such a good conservative candidate. Maybe it will just be a conservative candidate, or maybe just a candidate, but he won't be from the Liberal Party, will he, and that other regime. That's our hope. That's our expectation. From a certain point of view, I stand here, and yeah, I'm looking forward to the election, and I have some thoughts on that, and you have some thoughts on that, and you think, just get the right guy into that White House. Now, things, you know, Antichrist will be, and the spirit might be dealt with. You think so? Supreme Court, you know how many of those were appointed by the wonderful GOP? And why we are where we are at? And you really think anyone who gets in the White House will not have good and kind and wonderful things to say about Rome and the man in Rome and the policies of Rome? That's God's Israel. That's God's truth, God's cause. That's our hope. It's interesting, you know, the psalm in some ways even addresses that. It says, surely men of low degree are vanity. You can call them the Democrats. Men of high degree are a lie. You can call that the GOP. You might think more highly of the one than the other, but guess what? They're both deceitful. Laid in the balance, lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and don't put your confidence in riches and wealth, not by might, not by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. Wait thou upon God. Really, it's interesting, that word translated wait really has to do with silence. In fact, the Psalter in some ways is a bit of a closer translation than the King James. It has to do with waiting, but it has to do with silent waiting. My soul in silence waits for God and upon God. Silence. Why silence? Why is that the word that is chosen? My soul in silence waits upon God. Because silence, beloved, has to do with submission. Not talking back. Submission. You know, like us with our children and you with your children. and they want something, and they want something badly, and they want it now, and you say, no, a few hours from now, we'll be giving you some food and doing some of these things, or tomorrow or the next day. And so they say, but, and you say, no buts. You heard me. Stop talking back. I said, you're going to wait until I decide to give it to you. And it's not right now, but, no, no buts. Be quiet. Submit. And if they won't, you put them in the room until they learn a few things. Submission. To submission, beloved, to the things of this life that we would just as soon have been dealt with yesterday, today, or tomorrow, and not much down the road. But you know, I'm going to speak as a man. The trouble with God is that He has His own timetable, doesn't He? And our timetable doesn't always square with God's timetable. And we want it now. Deal with the evil now, Lord. Deal with that which troubles my life now. Do we have to wait so long? And then you have to wait until the Lord decides, okay, now it's time. My soul in silence, wait upon God. He has His own timing. And meantime, while we wait, what are we supposed to do? There's where that silence comes in again. It has to do not with talking, but with listening. Listening to what? Listening to His Word. And meantime, as you wait for me to accomplish my purpose in my own sweet, good time, this is how you're to live. But Lord, if we live that way, that's exactly what riles the enemy up and makes them so unhappy with us and they want to remove us from the scene. Silence. Listen. This is how you're going to live. This is how you're going to proceed. And as you proceed in this way, according to my word, I will work it out. And I will preserve my cause not only, but give triumph to my cause in my own good time. And so we are to live in silence. My soul in silence waits upon God. Silence doesn't mean we have nothing to say. You better be praying, and we have things to say. But it's not like Jonah, beloved. It's not speaking like Jonah, you know, when God said, go speak to Nineveh, and then God didn't destroy Nineveh like Jonah wanted Nineveh destroyed. And then the gourd grew up, and then the Lord had that cut down by a worm, and there sat Jonah in silence with a sullen face and not too happy with God at all. God addressed him, doest thou well to be so unhappy, Jonah? You're silent, but it's a sullen silence. Your silence is speaking like a complaint, isn't it? Do you think I don't know what I'm doing, Jonah? Who are you? You better go forth in faith and listen to my word and let me work it out. We have to be more like Job, you know. Shall I receive only good from the Lord and not evil? Because in the end, even that which I call evil and test and try me, surely this is of the Lord's doing, is it not? And does He not have His purpose? I can't see it right now, but I believe it. I have to believe it. Scripture says it's true, and so I will continue to proceed as I've always proceeded. We will continue to proceed as we always have proceeded for the cause of God and truth. It may mean we become more and more the focus of this growing malice and animosity, and then what will come upon us? What would come upon David? What would come upon his kingdom? Will the Lord keep us in safety and security spiritually? Trust in the Lord at all times and continue to proceed as we have in the past. That's what this passage is getting at, you see. Why? Why proceed in that way? In the Lord alone, in the Lord only. Because we would just as soon, you know, well, love the Lord, all right, but He takes His own sweet time. And then we have a Sarah. But he's not really fulfilling the promise as quickly as we think and dealing with it as quickly. So maybe we need a Hagar too. Really? Need a Hagar too? Or is it the Lord alone? And believing the Lord will bring it to pass as he said he would without our turning to our devices. Maybe we could use some hope, some help from Rome. Maybe we could use better investments and so on. Be a lot easier if I had, you know, just good health to deal with these issues and not this illness as well. Does the Lord really know what he's doing? I begin to wonder. Do we have any right to wonder, beloved? The psalmist says, my soul, wait thou only for God, for my expectation is from him. Expectation, the word is literally hope. The King James is pretty good in its translation because hope has to do with expectation. That's what hope is all about. Something that lies in the future that's been promised and is not yet received. And therein, from a point of view, lies the difficulty, doesn't it? The future. I asked you, beloved, is the future certain or uncertain? Isn't it exactly the uncertainty of the future that often gives us worries and fills us with apprehension? We're dealing with this today, and what's going to happen tomorrow or down the road? Why it could get worse, man. Maybe more serious than it is now. Begin to worry and fret. Where goes our confidence in proceeding as we once proceeded in faith and obedience? Because our confidence has been shaken. The uncertainty of the future, is it uncertain? God doesn't know what he's doing? 2:16, what follows? Does he not know what's going to happen in 2:16? And that's not even a strong enough statement, is it? He knows what's going to happen in 2:16. No, beloved, it's not that he knows what's going to happen in 2:16, what follows. He's determined what's going to happen in 2:16, what follows, to you and to me, detail by detail. To what end? I don't say he's determined it to relieve every trial and test of your faith, but I'll tell you what the end is. The psalmist does. Really says it in the very first verse. Our verse speaks of hope. Hope for what? From him cometh my salvation. What's salvation? Salvation, beloved, in the end, has to do with victory. Deliverance and victory. Victory over what? Over sin and evil and the injustices of this life and of this world that I would just as soon have been taken care of yesterday or tomorrow. The Lord says, wait. They will be addressed. They will be taken care of. And they will, in the end, meet with utter and complete defeat. But in my own time, you just continue to proceed as you are called to proceed. And I will take care of the enemy in the end with complete defeat, removed from the face of the earth in my own justice, in my own time. Believe it and go forward. That kind of salvation and triumph, beloved, of good and of righteousness. Lord, can't that be there here yesterday or tomorrow? Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, the God says, I will do so in my own sweet, good time. And it will be, in the end, complete triumph of righteousness in what is right and good. And your faith and your godliness will be vindicated. Leave the outcome to me. You be silent. Listen to my word and go forward. Our hope, beloved, is in the Lord. Sometimes things are pretty bleak. There's Israel. Pharaoh's coming with his host and his chariots like what? From the west. Like a tsunami from the west. And there's the Red Sea as a wall and a barrier. And here we are in the middle of them. And this is where the Lord has led us. Does he really know what he's doing? I wonder. Moses says, be quiet. And see the deliverance of the Lord in his own sweet good time. And the sea opens, and they pass over. and Pharaoh proceeds is drowned with his host in the sea. Salvation and destruction all in one moment, suddenly, and they head for the promised land. At the cross, beloved, it was pretty bleak. Ask the disciples. And the Lord knows what he's doing here. This is utter defeat. And he died. And he rose again. And suddenly the purpose and the timing of the Lord became crystal clear. Wait upon the Lord. Be of good hope. He's never failed his people yet in his wisdom. And he's not about to begin, beloved, in 2016 and what lies ahead. You know that Lord? That God? I hope so. But my hope, beloved, is a matter of confidence. And let your confidence be in what the psalmist says, this I know, heard it once, I've heard it twice, power belongeth to God. And because of that in Christ, victory in the end and vindication for all that we stand for. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for thy assurance of thy power and wisdom, may we lay it to heart, and in silence to our own will, submit to thy will, and proceed by faith and obedience. Vindicate thy cause, and we do pray, God, send the Lord Jesus soon, we pray, at thine own good time. In Jesus' name, amen.